We have finished with a historical section, the first six chapters of the book, and they look back and tell us what happened in the past to Daniel. And we're in the middle of the section which is prophetic. It's where God actually looks ahead and tells us what's going to happen in the future. We've made it as far as chapter 9, this third block in the prophetic section, which we've titled the 70 weeks. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week. And if you were here, you remember we eavesdropped on Daniel as he was praying. He had been reading in the Old Testament, and he knew from the Old Testament prophets that after the people of Israel had been captive in Babylon for 70 years, God would release them, and they'd get to go home. They'd be regathered. And he was pleading with God, fasting, praying from the depth of his heart to regather the people and to rebuild the beloved city of Jerusalem and strengthen the nation and make it as marvelous and majestic as it had been. He also knew from the Old Testament prophets not only that after 70 years would the Jews get to go home again, but he knew from the prophets that someday there would be a final regathering of all the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and it'd be a marvelous regathering. He knew from the prophets it would be something that would happen at the end of time, and that when that regathering occurred, not only would the people reassemble in Jerusalem and the city be rebuilt, but God himself would come and live among them. The Messiah would come and reign right there in Jerusalem. And he would establish what's known in the Old Testament as the kingdom of God, the time on the earth when God actually comes as a man and reigns as king over the earth for a period of time. And Daniel knew that that was one of the promises of the Old Testament, that the people would be regathered, that the Messiah would come, that the kingdom of God would be established, and it would be a marvelous kingdom. Sin would be stopped on the earth. It'd just be stopped. Those who hadn't repented would be judged and destroyed, and those who had would be given the Holy Spirit, and they'd be strengthened to live right and to treat each other well. It'd be a marvelous time politically. No more wars. That's where this, you all are familiar with the verse that their swords shall be beat into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and no more will nation rise against nation, and they will learn war no more. That applies to this period of time. It would be a time of justice. No more bribery. No more corrupt judges. No more corrupt lawyers. No more corrupt officials. Things would be done justly. The Messiah would see to that. It would be a marvelous time naturally. The earth is going to bloom as it's never bloomed before. Even the desert, Death Valley, and the Mojave Desert is going to burst into lush pastures. It'd be a marvelous time physically. This is the time when the prophet says the lame will leap for joy and the dumb will speak and the deaf will hear and the blind will see. It was going to be a marvelous time spiritually. Because no longer would we wonder about God, we'd see him. His presence would anoint the temple in Jerusalem. He'd dwell in there like he did at the time of Moses. You know, when you could see the cloud over the tabernacle, and at night you could see the light. God is actually going to do that again, dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. The Son of God, the Messiah, will reign. You'll see him. He'll walk around in a body. And the Spirit of God will be poured out on the people. It'll be a marvelous time. And as Daniel prayed, he was not only asking God, regather the people. He was asking a question. Is this regathering that final glorious regathering which will signal the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the glorious end? Is this that regathering? Is that about to happen? Is that what's coming as we go from Babylon back to Jerusalem? Is this the coming of the kingdom of God? The last part of chapter 9, God is going to answer his question. While I was speaking, and praying and confessing my sin, verse 20, and the sin of my people Israel and making request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me. And he said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. But know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. But in the middle of that 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and suffering. And one who causes desolation will place abominations in the wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I want to do two things this morning. I want to walk with you slowly through what God was telling Daniel about the future of Israel. And then I want you to listen to what God is saying to you through this message. What he's saying to Daniel is pretty plain, and it's kind of simple. He starts with, by answering his question, no, this is not the regathering that signals the coming of the Messiah. The end is coming, he says. It is coming. There is coming a time when God will finish transgression. It means he'll come and he'll stop sin. There'll be no more sin. It won't be allowed. It won't be done anymore. He'll put an end to it. Men won't be mean to men anymore. He's going to put an end to that. There'll be a time when he comes and he will, as it says, put an end to sin, which means seal up. It means he'll complete judgment on sin. There'll come a time when God will judge sin, and those who haven't repented, who have chosen to live their lives apart from God, he'll say, okay, time is up. You can have what you want. You can have it for eternity. You're finished here. And he'll judge them and he'll set them aside. They'll be gone. And his wrath on sin will be finished. There's a time coming when he'll atone for sin. He'll take those who are repentant and who come to him for mercy and say, God, I missed it. Forgive me. And he'll forgive them. Forgiveness will be granted. There'll be a time when he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll set up a time and he'll say, from this point on, no more sin is going to mess up life for anybody. Justice will be established, no more war, none of that stuff. There'll be a time when he comes and he'll seal up vision and prophecy. It means it'll all be fulfilled. Everything he's described in the book will have happened. All the promises will be fulfilled. And there'll be a time when he comes and he anoints the Most Holy, the Holy of Holies, when he dwells again in the temple of Jerusalem. That time is coming, he says. But not until 77s have passed. Not until 70 sets of 7 years have come and gone. It won't be this regathering. It'll be 77s away. Before the end. That's the big picture. Now the process, and he describes the process. He says, let me tell you how this is going to unfold specifically. He divides, if you'll notice, he divides those 77s, basically divides time into three chunks. The first chunk, he says, will begin with a decree to rebuild the city. You know when it's going to start. There'll be an official decree, an official proclamation by a king that will authorize you to go back and rebuild the city. Completely rebuild it, he says, with streets, or as it was translated, a square or a plaza. That's the section right inside the gates and the wall. In other words, and a trench, a moat around it. He says the city will be completely rebuilt. You'll get permission. A king will grant you permission to go back and rebuild the city, the whole works, gates, walls, houses, streets, fortress. It'll be reestablished. And from the beginning of that decree, that first stage of time, he says, goes 7 sevens and 62 sevens. That's 69 times 7, or 483 prophetic years. And it will end when the Anointed One comes. In Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In English, it's anointed. But that one will come at the end of this time, and that will close stage one. And during that time, the city will be rebuilt, moat and square, and you'll see that happen. But in the midst of trouble, it won't come easy. Then there's a second block of time. Notice in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, there's a block of time after these first 69 weeks, if you will, 69 sets of 7 years, that is going to happen, and two things are going to happen during that time after the first block. The first thing that's going to happen is the Anointed One will be cut off. The word for cut off is the word for execution. It's for violent death. It's used legally to pass the death penalty. Amazingly, surprisingly, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be killed. He's going to be executed. That's the first thing that'll happen in this second stretch of time. And the second thing that'll happen is the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's going to be rebuilt here. It's going to be destroyed, burned. That's what that little fire is. Leveled to the ground, again, by the people of the rulers to come. It'll be destroyed again. Level again. How long this period of time is after that 62, or after the 69 weeks, the Bible doesn't tell us. But after some unspecified period of time during which the Christ will be cut off and the city and the temple completely destroyed, there will come a final stage of time. That 70th week, the last set of 7 years, will come. And it will be dominated by an oppressive leader, a deceitful, incredibly destructive leader. It'll begin with him making a covenant with the many. If you run this through Scripture, you find that what will emerge is out of what used to be the Roman Empire, the area of the Mediterranean. A leader will come. He'll emerge out of those countries. He'll consolidate a lot of those countries, first with 3, then with 10 nations around the Mediterranean, and he'll make a deal with Israel. And the deal will be, if you'll come into my empire, I'll take good care of you. I'll protect you from all your enemies. And Israel will believe him, and they'll put their faith in him. They'll give their nation to him. He'll make this treaty. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of that time, 3.5 years into that 7-year time, he's going to turn on Israel. And he's going to launch a persecution against Israel of indescribable destruction, desolation. It says, but in the middle of that 7, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and the offering. He'll outlaw their sacrifice. He won't let them worship in their temple. He'll outlaw the sacrifices in the temple. In fact, as you read about this man, and there's a lot said about him in the rest of the Scriptures, he is known of in the New Testament as the Antichrist. In Revelation, he's the beast. In Thessalonians, he's the man of sin. Jesus called him the abomination of desolations. And the Lord said, when you see this man come, you should flee to the mountains, because he will destroy everybody and everything with an indescribable persecution. So he'll make a treaty. In the middle, he'll turn on Israel and he'll begin a purge, a holocaust, far greater than anything we've seen, even in Nazi Germany, against the Jews. He'll desolate Israel. He will desecrate their temple. He'll kill and destroy their people. And that'll go on until the end. It'll go on until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And then you'll see the coming of the Messiah a second time, the establishment of the kingdom. And all of these things, the end of transgression, the end of sin, the atoning for wickedness, the everlasting righteousness, the fulfillment of vision and prophecy, and the anointing of the Most Holy. Now, some of this has already happened. The first section of time went for 483, and we know when that decree was issued, incidentally. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. That decree was issued in 444 B.C. 483 years later, you could look at the city, and it had been rebuilt. It was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. You can read about that in your scriptures. With streets, plaza, moat, walls, gates, the thing was rebuilt just as God said. 483 prophetic years, and I want to say prophetic because in prophecy, a year is 360 days. And if you work that out, all you accountants and mathematicians, you'll realize that that comes to 476 years later, the Messiah came. And just as Daniel told us what happened soon afterwards, he was cut off, violently executed. And in A.D. 70, the people of the ruler to come, the Romans, out of whom the Antichrist will eventually come, came under Titus and burned the city to the ground. The temple was destroyed, not one stone upon the other. And if you go to the Temple Mount today, it's pretty much the way they left it. It's never been rebuilt. Time has churned on, and we are somewhere up in here, 1989, in that unspecified delay between week 69 and 70. And at some point in the future, this dominant ruler is going to emerge out of the Mediterranean, uniting three, then ten, then bringing Israel under his wing and promising to be their savior, their protector. And he will for 3.5 years. And then he'll turn. And we'll see the most dreadful time of all of human history until Christ comes again. Now that was God's message to Daniel. Is this regathering the final regathering? No, it's not. We've got 77s to go. And then the final regathering. Now, what does this say to us? I mean, what's in this for us? Well, I think there are four things, four issues that God raises in this that not only speak to Daniel about the Jews, but they speak to every one of us who's living for God today. The first issue that he raises is the issue of time. And what this points out is simply this. God often takes more time to do what he's trying to do than you or I realize, than you or I anticipate, than you or I want. Daniel wanted to see the kingdom of God right then, didn't he? The people had suffered for 70 years. They'd been in captivity. He longed to see the time when the nation of Israel was regathered, when they were worshiping God, when God was honored, when the world gave him the glory that Daniel longed to see him have, and he wanted it now. But God says it's not now. 77 yet to go. And you know, there's a tremendous principle. And that is that God often takes a lot longer to do what we want him to do than we anticipate. He's not a fast food God. He's not a convenience store God. He takes time, far more time than we anticipate, to do what He wants to do. And what that means practically is very simple. It means if you're living for God and you're walking with God, one of the things we need to learn is to be patient. We often see a problem in our marriage and we want to go and fall down on our knees beside our bed and say, God, help, change, do something in my husband's life, my wife's life, do something in our relationship. And we want to get up off our knees, walk out the door, and we want to see it. If not this evening, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, by the end of the week. If not by the end of the week, at least by the end of the month. If not by the end of the month, no longer till the end of the year. Same thing with our kids. We see some flaw developing in our kids. We want to run in. We want to pray, God, change my son. Change my daughter. Change that attitude. And we want it done now. We sense something in our own life. Whether it's a fear, a worry, or some character flaw. And we say, God, and with all earnestness of heart, take this thing away. And we want it to evaporate. What God is telling us. Listen, what He's telling us. Here's a man of God. He's pleading for the salvation of Israel. And God says, it's coming, it's coming. 77 away. And by the way, it's not just because he's lazy. It's not because he's indolent. It's not because he doesn't care about time. I want you to notice there's good reasons for the delay. He can't atone for sin until the Messiah comes. And in this time, in this delay, in this period of time, there he is. That's where atonement for sin is going to be done, right there. He couldn't bring in the kingdom. There's no way he could forgive the sin of the people until the Son of God came and died and forgave and paid the penalty. You know what's going on in that stretch of time? Something far more than what Daniel was concerned about. Daniel was concerned about the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel. God is concerned about the world. Do you know where the world is going to hear about the offer of grace and forgiveness? Right there. That indefinite stretch of time. That's what's going on today. The Christ came, He died, the gospel is going to the whole world. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to trace your pedigree back to Abraham to get into the kingdom of God. Not anymore. That's what this period of time is doing. He's extending His arms to the whole earth. When God delays, there's good reason. The application of all of this is, boy, when we're dealing with God, we need to learn to be patient. To be patient. I think one of the great values of being part of a church that's got a cross-section of people is you get to know some old folks. And you know one of the great ministries of old people to young people is to help us be patient. See, they've lived long enough to have prayed in earnest, to have given up, and to have seen God deliver down the road. And they can say, hey, wait. God takes more time than you anticipate, but always for good reason. The second thing that you notice in this thing, if you look closely, is God's telling us something about the whole issue of trouble. Did you notice how much trouble is in this passage? I mean, here's look at the scene. Here's Daniel. He's praying that God would bring the people back to Himself. And God says, I will, but it's going to take a lot longer than you think. What else is it going to take? It's going to take a lot more trouble than you think. Notice there, he says, the process here. It's going to include rebuilding the city. But, notice, in times of trouble, the Messiah is going to come, but he won't come with peace the first time. He's going to cause a riot. In fact, so much, he's going to be executed. And after that, it won't be peaceful, There's a people of a ruler who's going to come and they're going to burn this place to the ground. I mean, the city is going to be rebuilt, but it's going to go through another devastation. Every rock, one off the other, the city leveled again. And even that's not enough. Even after that, we're going to go through a period of 7 years of trouble unlike the world has ever seen. Now think about that. What is God saying there? I'll tell you what He's saying. Here we have a loving God. I mean, He is the epitome of love. And here are the people He loves. If there's a people He loves more than other people, it's the Jews. It's the people of Israel. And what He's saying is, in order to get these people to come back to Me, I'm going to bring into their lives an uninterrupted flow of increasing trouble. Now, what does that tell you? I'll tell you what that tells you. That tells you that for most of us, the only way God can get us to seriously think about Him, the only way He can get us, I mean, to really do business with Him, is to bring trouble. Now, that's a hard thing to say. But what that tells us is that one of the characteristics of human beings is outside of trouble, we tend to coast, glide. And it's only as He brings trouble in our life that He raises the temperature to such a level that we really seriously look up. Now, isn't that true? I mean, don't look at me that way. I mean, isn't it true? Isn't it true that most of the great turning points spiritually in your life have come in the context of trouble? I mean, didn't you get right to wit's end? Didn't your husband or wife divorce you? Didn't you get sick? Didn't you go bankrupt? Didn't you lose your job? Weren't you in trouble? Wasn't somebody threatening to sue you? Weren't you at the bottom? I mean, didn't you hit something that was so grating, so aggravating? The only thing you could do is cry out and say, God help. I mean, isn't that the way significant progress has come to you? It's the way it's come to me. As I rummage through the lives of people who are walking with God, just about every significant turn in their life has come when heat, pressure, reversal, suffering, pain, hardship came in. I mean, you can trace it back. You ask Him, when were you closest to God? It was back there when my boyfriend dropped me. It was when I went through a divorce. It's when the tumor came back malignant. It's when my dad died, or my kid was sick, or my newborn was born dead. Trouble is far more essential and far more effective in moving us to God than we realize. My brother is a senior at Princeton this year. He's studying to be a Presbyterian minister, and this last summer, one of the things they require you to do is be a hospital chaplain. And so he was back in New Jersey. He was chaplaining at this hospital. And I remember talking to him after it was over. And he said, you know, I learned something. He said, when I went, I found that I was afraid to talk to men about God. Women, I figured, they'd talk to me because I was a man. But men, I was afraid to talk to about God. I'd walk into a guy's room. He was sick. I know I was supposed to be a chaplain. I'm supposed to come and say something about God. I'd go in, my mouth would get dry, my hands would shake, I'd sweat. I'd go in there, and it occurred to me that my impression of men is that they don't want to talk about God. They think it's silly. They think it's stupid. They think it's ridiculous. They think it's effeminate. But he said, you know, I just couldn't say anything. I just kind of go in, look, and nod and listen, and then I'd walk out. And he says, finally, I got to where I dare to ask men, would you mind if I pray for you? He says, do you know what I found? Every man I asked that said, would you? Some guys would take my hand and said, would you pray for me? He said, after that, I got a little bit more courageous, and after I'd pray for him, I said, have you ever thought much about God? And you know, every one of them would begin to talk to me. And they'd often tell me how they thought about God as a little kid. maybe as a boy, maybe as a teen, maybe they grew up in a Catholic school. They'd tell me how they used to pray and wonder about God. They were willing to talk about God. Do you know what I learned, he says? Men on the outside don't care about God, but in the hospital, everybody cares about God. Everybody. He learned what God is telling us. The truth of the matter is, given who we are as human beings, trouble is a fantastically helpful thing when it comes to helping you think and deal seriously with God. And when it comes, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means God's moving in, and in a very, very significant way, He's reaching way down deep inside. And He's helping you to do something you can't do when things are going well. He's helping you begin to think sensibly about Him. See, that's why James, that's why the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various troubles. Why? It means God is coming near to do something significant. He's about to deliver a spiritual baby in your life, which can't be delivered unless you labor. God loves these people. He loves the Jews. He loves the Jews. They're His people. And He knows that the only way I can get these people, given the constraints of this universe, God's given you a free will. He stands off. Somehow He's got to reason with you. He's got to get through to your mind and your heart. And He knows that the only way to do that with human beings is to bring pressure. So when pressure comes, don't think God's abandoned you. God has not abandoned you. God is moving in to do something very significant. Well, I've got a good friend. I know he loves me more than any man. And I was out walking around a track with him, and I said, I told this guy, listen, I have had it. I'm under it. I'm up to here. And I poured out this sad story, you know, of frustration and anger and all this business. And he stood back and he looked at me and he says, boy, praise God. He's got you in the cooker. Now, I don't know why. And I don't know what he's doing. But he is bringing the heat. And before this thing's through, if you'll listen to him, you will hear some things you've been unwilling to hear up until now. The third thing that this little prophecy tells us, the third issue that God raises, is the issue of the Savior. In this passage, He's called the Anointed One. In Hebrew, as we said, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. And this is one of the clearest maps in all of the Bible to the Savior. If you wonder who the Savior is, this is for you. And I want you to notice God tells us four very specific things here about the Savior. Four clues. I mean, it's a giveaway. This thing reminds me of the time we had a Christmas present for Josh. We got him a big red truck, and we put it in this box, and we did this thing where you bring it out, and we let him shake and kind of guess. And Zach, who's our youngest one, saw us wrap it, and Josh was sitting it, and he was shaking it, and he was trying to guess, you know, what's in the box. And little Zach says, oh, you'll never guess the red thing with wheels that's in there. Just never guess it. Not in 1,000 years. God is doing the same thing here. I mean, He's telling you there's a red thing with wheels. Now, it's not going to take a lot of genius to figure out who the Savior is if you read this passage. He tells us four things. He tells us He's the Anointed One. That is, He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the wisdom and the kindness and the goodness and the character of God. It's going to just flow out all over Him. You're going to smell it a mile away. If you've ever heard any stories about this person, you'll recognize this is an unusually kind, gracious, wise, insightful man. The second thing is Give me my crayon. I'm so excited about this, I can hardly stand it. Second thing He tells us, He's a ruler. A prince is the word. He's going to come with some authority. He's going to come and He's going to call people to follow Him. And He's going to have the power and the authority of God on His life. He's going to be able to do things nobody else can do. power over nature, power over the devil, power over people. And he's going to come and he's going to call people very unashamedly. In spite of his gentleness and his humility, he's going to tell people, follow me. And if you press him, he'll tell you he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the King of the Jews. He'll come as a ruler. The third thing, it says he'll come at a specific time. 444, that's the decree. 476, that's the number of prophetic years in 69 sets of seven. AD 32 is what that brings you to, and if you realize that there's 1 year between BC 1 and AD 1, you'd add one to that, and you'd get 33 AD. Look for him, 33 AD. And the last thing that it tells us is if you miss all of that, look for a man who has all of these things and he is violently executed or cut off. Now let me ask you a question. Is there any doubt about who that is? Is there any doubt at all about who that is? Is that fuzzy? Is that foggy? Is that unclear? Is that up in the air? Is that translucent? Is there any doubt in the mind of anybody who that describes? Is that fuzzy at all? It's not, is it? If you know the first thing, even what the secular history books tell you, you know that that is Jesus. Unmistakable. If you are looking for the one who has the authority to forgive your sin, and the one before whom you will stand when time is up, and you wonder who that is, there's no reason to wonder. There's no excuse. When you stand before God, if you are here and you're awake this morning, you will not be able to say to God, I didn't know. He'll say, you did know. I told you, plain as day. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, 1st of October 1989, you know. The question is, will I respond? Will I do what Thomas did and kneel down and say, my Lord and my God? We need to be responsive. Messiah has come. God has told us he'd come. He told us exactly who and when and what he'd be like and what would happen to him. Now the only question is, will I receive him? I say, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Savior. I commit my life to you. I ask you to forgive my sin and help me. That's the question. The last thing I want to point out about this passage is that God raises the issue of the end. And he does assure us that the end is coming. The world just doesn't go on forever and ever. There's a time decreed. There's a time set. There is an hourglass in heaven. And it doesn't have an infinite amount of sand in it. It's got a set amount. God knows exactly how much is decreed. I love the word decreed. It means it's set. It's determined. It's set. It's there and that hourglass is running. It's a clock. And God knows exactly the amount of time that's in it. And the end is coming. And it's a marvelous end. No more sin. No more judgment. The repent will be forgiven. The promises will be fulfilled. Everlasting righteousness. And God will dwell among us. It's a marvelous thing. And if you're walking with him, all I'd say to that is be encouraged. You hang on. Because the hourglass is draining out. We're past stage one. We're somewhere near the end of stage two. The hourglass is finishing. And when it finishes, and the Messiah comes back again, it'll be a marvelous end. And all I'd say there is we ought to be encouraged. Be encouraged. Stick with God. Father, we thank you for this very clear clear view into the future and all that it tells us about you. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring this passage to mind. As we're waiting, Father, we pray that you'd bring it to mind so we'd be patient. As we're going through trouble, that you'd bring it to mind that we'd realize that you're very aggressively working to draw us closer, and we'd rejoice. As we consider our relationship with Christ, Father, we pray you'd bring it to mind and take away all doubt. And Father, sometimes when the things get difficult, we pray you bring it to mind and remember what's coming and be encouraged. In Jesus' name.